A scripture reading is from Zephaniah chapter 1, from verse 7 onwards. Be silent before sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On the day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On the day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At the time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine.
And people never like to be told that they're wrong. I've never found a nice way of saying no to someone, or a nice way of pointing out that perhaps they might be wrong. We like to get what we want, and we don't like anyone telling us that we're wrong, that we've made a mistake. Now, as evangelical Christians, we have a high regard for the Word of God. We would never dream of disagreeing with Zephaniah. What Zephaniah says here is the Word of God, and that ends any debate. Now, we may have a debate as to what a particular verse might mean. That's fine. But we accept that the word that is written here is God's word. But back in the day when Zephaniah first spoke this word, the people didn't trust him. They didn't like him. And not for one moment were they going to accept what Zephaniah was saying. You can well imagine the type of things that were being said about Zephaniah. Some would say, what do you think of this guy, Zephaniah? Did you hear the sermon that he preached yesterday? He's out of his mind. Another maverick preacher. According to him, he said in his sermon, God is going to come and destroy us. Just because Zephaniah doesn't like the way we worship, I really don't think there's any need for that type of rhetoric. But then, haven't we seen these doomsday prophets before? It tends to crop up every so often. Why, back in the 9th century, it was that maverick Joel. He went on and on about the day of the Lord. And guess what? 200 years down the line, we're still here. Then in the 8th century, that other merchant of doom, what's his name? Oh, yes, Micah. He wrote all of us off. And guess what? We're still here. Then, now we have our own regular doomsday man of the 7th century, Zephaniah. Born with a silver spoon in his mouth, a child of the palace, a royal child, lapping up all the luxury in the palace, and then he has the nerve to come out of his favorable surroundings, out of his luxury lifestyle, and to tell us that doom is just around the corner. What would he know about real life anyway? All he really does is expose his ignorance. Surely anyone with half a brain could see that we are not the problem. It was that lot up in the north, and they've already been dealt with. God has taken them away into captivity, and good riddance. But God's not going to touch us. We have never forsaken Jerusalem. We are the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. why the Messiah King is going to come and be born of our tribe. If Zephaniah was as smart as he thinks he is, then surely he should understand a little bit about Bible prophecy. And if he understood more of Bible prophecy, he would realize that Judah's special. Now, of course, we can't be exactly sure what people said against the message, but we can see that eventually what Zephaniah said, it came to pass. They didn't listen to him. They didn't heed his warning. They didn't obey. So God stepped in. You see, the word of the Lord wasn't always received by the people of God. And Zephaniah had spoken out against the priests of his day. And they did not take kindly to the accusations that were being made. These people of Zephaniah's day, they didn't want to admit their sin because they didn't see that what they were doing, that was sin at all. As far as they were concerned, their worship was progressive. It was meeting the needs of the people. It was relating to the people. Everybody was happy. They were comfortable, provided people like Zephaniah wasn't annoying them with his sermons. People were happy with the way services were being run. They had more money in their pockets to spend. Their foreign lords and masters were leaving them alone. Things could hardly be better. There was a real feel-good factor in the country, and there was no need, as far as they were concerned, for this religious fanaticism. It's no wonder that Zephaniah introduces his prophecy by saying in verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came." Not Zephaniah speaking, but God speaking. Verse 2 tells us that the declaration to sweep the earth clean is a declaration from the Lord. Again, in verse 3, it reminds us that it is the Lord who declares these things. It's not Zephaniah. He is the mouthpiece. He is speaking for the Lord. Twice in verse 4, the Lord continues to speak directly, saying, "I will stretch out my hand. I will cut off from this place." And because it is the Lord that is speaking, Zephaniah says the people need to be silent. You need to stop. You need to listen. You need to pay attention. You need to take heed. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. Everyone must now listen, for the day of the Lord is near. It's going to happen soon. That command to be silent is used by the prophets when the people should show awe and respect. Listen to what God is saying. Be silent and stop your vain protests. Stop your mixed up, insincere worship. These things only intensify the basis for your condemnation. Be silent and listen to the Lord. You have walked so far away from the Lord that you now have no spiritual discernment. You are so far wrong that you can no longer tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Your own thoughts are so polluted. So stop and listen to the Lord. We need to hear that cry today to be silent before the Lord and His Word. There's hardly a place for the Word of God in many of the churches across our land today. There's no time to be silent and to listen to what God is saying in His Word, because people think they have more progressive ideas, better ideas, that they are wiser than the Lord. Perhaps if you listen, there might be some hope in the message. Yes, the message from the Lord is a pretty angry one, but at least God is speaking. The days when the Lord is silent, those are much tougher days. When the Lord doesn't have a message, when the Lord is speaking, then perhaps those words will be mixed with grace. Be silent and listen. Listen and stand in awe of what God says in His Word. Does my attitude and behavior in church reflect that I understand that we have been called into God's presence and that it is His Word that we have come to listen to? We live in days when it is commonplace to stand over the Word, like a kind of a competition. How many points would you give the preacher this morning out of 10 for his sermon? Standing over the Word and judging it, rather than sitting under that Word and allowing that Word to speak to us. Not sitting in church saying, that would be a great message for someone else. It's a message for you. We are to be silent and listen to what God is saying in His Word and allow that Word to speak to us. Their silence before God would acknowledge a sense that they are prepared to submit. No excuses, but an acceptance that their sin is serious and that it is deserving of punishment, just as God says it is. Until God's authority is recognized, we will always speak to excuse ourselves, to fudge, to downplay our culpability in our own sin. You see, it's a very unnatural thing to repent, to truly admit that we are wrong without offering some kind of justifying comment. A half-hearted admission of sin is no admission of sin at all. A half-hearted admission of sin is no admission of sin at all. We cannot preserve reputation and confess our sin in the same sentence. I was wrong, but I wasn't feeling well. I was wrong, but I was misled by others. I was wrong, but the whole of the circumstances, that's what made it worse. Be silent. The day of the Lord is near. The God who knows all things is coming to accuse, and He will not be fooled. He will not be put off by an excuse. He will not be blinded by a story. He will not be moved by emotion. God has called a day of reckoning, and those who are unrepentant will be called to give an account. This is what it is meant in verse 7, the Lord preparing a sacrifice. There are those that have been consecrated unto judgment, set apart for the judgment of God because of their sin. Those who have long despised the sacrifice that God provides, they themselves become the sacrifice that their sin merits. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 29 in verse 2, he reveals how God will make the city of David like the hearth of an altar. In punishing the wicked, God will be glorified and show Himself to be the judge of the world. Zephaniah has already probed the nature of sin. Now he probes the character of God and finds there an opposition to sin that issues or ends in death. It would be all too easy to blame the events that were to take place for the reason why the people had gone astray. But God wants people to be assured that it is His hand at work. Yes, there may be forces moving towards the country, but it is God's hand behind that directing what will take place. Because God was going to use another nation to bring judgment upon His people because they had not listened to His Word. Now, Zephaniah has already pointed out four groups of people that will be exposed to the judgment of God. Now, as Zephaniah anticipates this day of the Lord, there are three particular sins that he draws our attention to. And these three sins are associated with three people groups. Verse 8, people dressed in foreign clothes. Verse 9, people who avoid stepping on the threshold. And verse 9, people who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Now let's try and see what that means and how that might apply to us today. People dressed in foreign clothes, that might appear a bit weird, especially in a sort of multicultural congregation like this, where we're all from different parts of the world, and we all will have our traditional dress that we use at times. Now, if you were to go along to Marks and Spencer's today, you would see that they promote very heavily their Italian range of men's clothes. Now, I don't think that Zephaniah would be speaking out against Marks and Spencer's because of their range of foreign clothes. The issue here is not the foreign origin of the clothes, but rather that the leaders of the nation of Israel, they were adopting new lifestyles and customs and moral behavior that was symbolized by their use of foreign clothes. Their intention was to mimic the ways and the ideas of foreign peoples. One commentator says that the people of God were unwilling to be recognized by their manner of dress as the people of God. Now please, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not trying to develop an idea that we as the people of God should have a particular style of dress. That would be incredibly boring. I think we should be modest in the way we dress. But to suggest some kind of separate style, that is to go too far. That's not the point here. This is not what Zephaniah is getting at. The point is that their attire was at odds with their heritage. Now, a few years ago, I visited an exhibition of 20th century clothes at the V&A Museum in London, and they had on display clothes from the rock and roll era of the 60s, the mods, the skinheads, the punks, and many other countercultural groups of the past 50 years. Now, those clothes made a statement. If they weren't making a statement, they probably wouldn't have had an exhibition of them. But by these clothes, you could see that the people were making social statements. Your clothes make a statement about you. Make sure it is an appropriate statement. That's what Zephaniah is getting at. Not so much in opposition to the clothes they were wearing, but the statement that the people were making by mimicking the dress habits of people who were clearly opposed to God's ways and people who were wedded to idolatry. Now, I'm not saying today that we shouldn't be wearing the latest style, but we need to reflect in our lifestyle and culture the fact that we are the Lord's people and that we should dress appropriately. God set us apart and He made us different, and we ought to live and display a different style of living, a different way of working, an honesty and integrity, a lifestyle that reflects that whatever we do, we seek to do it to the glory of God. That may mean different behavior in your school. It might mean turning down certain business deals. It would mean not paying by cash just to avoid paying VAT. It might mean declaring all our income to the Inland Revenue. What, you may ask, has all this got to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It has everything to do with it. These are sinful ways of life that God rejects. Christ saved us so that we might be a holy people, that we might live a life of principle and integrity in the strength of Christ, living to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God came and accused His people of sin, He mentioned everyday habits that reflected their sinful attitude. You see, we cannot be one thing on church on Sunday if we are different in other places throughout the week. Verse 9 talks about people who avoid stepping on the threshold. You know that game that children sometimes play when they're walking along the footpath? They try to make sure that they don't stand on a crack and they'll skip and hop. Well, this is a little bit like that. They wouldn't actually put their foot on the threshold of the doorway. And you probably have noted that some translations read, those who leap on the threshold. Now, the verse is difficult to translate, and some who take that meaning as those who leap on the threshold, they understand that these people are people who ransack the property of others, and then they dance on the threshold because they manage to steal the goods, and it's a kind of a mocking gesture. But I think I prefer to take the NIV translation and see this here as a reference back to 1 Samuel 5 and 5, when the statue of the god Ashdod fell before the Ark of the Covenant and his hands were broken off on the threshold. And since that day, certain people, out of superstition, wouldn't stand on the threshold. It was a superstition that had developed. These were church-going people who were fussy enough to remember not to step on the threshold. A superstition that showed respect of a false god that originated at a time when the power of Almighty God was displayed against that false god. They could remember this little act of respect to a false god and had forgotten or neglected most of what God's word said. Now, we need to be careful when we all come from different cultures. We need to be careful of our practices to make sure that those practices are actually consistent with what the Bible says. You see, there's all kinds. Ireland is full of superstition. There are absolutely loads of things. It used to be when I was a child, if you were in hospital, they would never let you out on a Saturday. No one got out of hospital on a Saturday. You would have been held over on the Sunday, whatever it cost. It was just a superstitious thing. And it right across all the hospitals of the country, I'm not sure whether they still do that now, I don't think they do. But that was a superstitious thing. There's no biblical verse for that. It's a nonsense. And to subscribe to it is a nonsense. So we need to be careful that we haven't brought in things from our culture and that we're doing those things, but there's no biblical warrant for it. Here were people, and they were carrying out this religious superstition, a superstition that arose out of fear of the unknown. And in order to comfort themselves or protect themselves from the hand of blind fate, there's this little religious ritual that they would perform. To invest any trust whatsoever in a superstitious practice is to deny that our times and circumstances are controlled by Almighty God. It's not controlled whether I take a hawthorn bush and bring it into my house. You may not have heard of that one, but that's another one in Ireland. They just wouldn't do it. But that is not going to control what happens in our lives. It is Almighty God who is in control. So think about the little things that you do. And where did that originate from? And what message might that be sending out to other people? You see, first and foremost, I'm a Christian before I'm an Irishman. And I need to examine some of the superstitions that are in my past and make sure that I'm not complying with those things, because we need to have a mandate from the Word of God for our practices. These people were having this little bit of good luck charm. It was bad luck, they would say, to stand on the threshold. That is nonsense. But yet, they were practicing it because of a superstition. And God was coming to deal with people who avoided stepping on the threshold. Now, that was just one example that Zephaniah mentions. There were other superstitions, and this is just representative. It's the whole body of superstitions that they were practicing that God is coming to judge. Thirdly, people who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. The paraphernalia of pagan Assyria was grating the walls and the floors of the palace. And these were nothing more than frauds and perversions of all that is true and holy. It is thought here that the reference here to the temple of their gods is the palace. And just like a man who has spent some time on safari will bring back all kinds of ornaments to adorn his house, so the people brought back all kinds of decorations into the palace and into their homes to show their commitment and their identification with foreign gods. Be careful what we have on display in our homes, particularly if those things are associated with different religions. We are not committed to that anymore. And as a matter of fact, it sends out a bad signal to people who may come and visit our homes. There are a lot of trinkets of our New Age culture that are sold today, things like pyramids and crystals and the like. There's also a great deal of music on the market today that has anti-Christian and immoral lyrics. Now, I'm all in favor of enriching ourselves culturally, but Zephaniah is charging these people because of their lack of discernment, of the things that they brought into their homes. Let us be careful. The violence and the deceit is a violence against the truth and thereby deceiving the people. Now in verse 10 and 11, Zephaniah turns his attention to the economy where so many people had made their living and had gained wealth. They had placed their confidence in their wealth. The agricultural markets would be affected. In the United Kingdom, we have an abundance of food that very rarely do we ever earnestly pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. But within our lifetime, some of us have witnessed Christians in Kosovo who were formerly solicitors, teachers, university lecturers, and the like. Refugees being marched along the road. The Serbs took away their identification. They destroyed all financial records. They took away all their cash. The credit cards that they had were worthless. So out on the street without money, without resources to go back on, no place to use credit cards, then they came to understand what it meant to pray, give us our daily bread. Now, we're not suggesting that it is wrong to have resources and to provide for our families, but it is wrong to take it all for granted. These people had so much that they no longer felt the need of depending upon God for daily things like food. Now God would pull that prop away. Then verse 10, the business district would be affected. That's the equivalent of our stock market. The value of the stock market will be wiped clear. You depended on money brokers and the merchants. That was a sector of society that you admired and valued. But all of that will be brought to ruin. The Fishgate, the New Quarter, the hills, and the market district of Jerusalem, they will be invaded. If you are planning to take comfort in these places and in this value and in this money, then that will be taken from you. That hope will be taken from you. At that time, God says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. That is, those who wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear God's word. Those who are left like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. It's not going to happen, they say. But God says, listen, there's no place to hide. I will comb every nook and cranny of Jerusalem until he has rooted out every individual who doesn't believe that he is the Lord and that he is in charge of the world. The comfortable, the well-to-do, the blasphemer, the idolater, they'll all be found. The intense detail that God communicates is in order to let us see how God views sin today. This is not an Old Testament attitude, but this is the attitude that God has today. But the people were complacent. Everything they had saved would now become booty. Their houses would become a desolation. The four lines of verse 13 contain the very curses that are described in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Curses that would attend those who broke God's covenant. You made promises to God and you haven't kept them. God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And now the people are being brought under the sentence of judgment by God. People who had become preoccupied, devoted to acquisition, the frivolous luxury of foreign clothes, trading and bartering, wealth and real estate. You didn't have to meet with these people on the Sabbath to find out about their worship. You could see what was preoccupying them throughout the week, and there was no place for God in their lives. These people were practical atheists. Oh, sure, they went to church, but it made no difference practically in their lives. The question we have to ask ourselves in the presence of God today is, have we allowed any of these ways and attitude that God so clearly detests, have we allowed those to become part of our lives? The culture of Zephaniah's day had become so polluted. The people of God were supposed to be the salt of the earth. But as the world around them had become polluted, so they borrowed from the world. That's what worldliness is, where we borrow the ideas from the world and make those our own. Our culture is polluted. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. Are you salt, or do you just make a noise from time to time? Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you will help us to be different from the world. The world that breaks out into such excesses without moderation or reason. Help us to learn to live within the means that you provide and command. Lord, give us wisdom to be able to take the principles that are included in your word and apply those to our lives, that we might seek to walk before you, honoring our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and always. Amen.